weeks, we have been on this introductory study of the book of Judges, and by the time we get done, we're going to have gone all the way through it. But for the first 2 weeks, we really set up and went through what was sort of the double introduction to the book of Judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, you'll notice that it really has two introductions. It has Judges chapter 1, and then it goes back and it retells the same story in a little more depth, a little different perspective in Judges chapter 2. And one of the things that we were really interested in during those 2 weeks was this idea of partial obedience. That as soon as the Israelites get into the promised land, they've gone through their 40 years of wilderness wandering. They're in a completely new generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They are in a completely new generation entering the promised land than they were when they left Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb, two people out of the millions that left Egypt, are actually get to enter the promised land. So you have this new generation coming into the promised land. They have grown up in the wilderness. They may have even been born during the 40 years of wandering. Everybody, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, is under the age of 60. They really have only known the wilderness lifestyle. This is what they have grown up in. This is where they spent the majority of their life. So they go into Israel and the promised land, and they conquer the land, kind of. And you begin to see that almost immediately the people finally get what they have longed for. They finally get what they want. But right in Judges chapter 1 verse 3, already the seeds of compromise are sown. And by the end of Judges 1, you see how Judah's lack of leadership, or rather his negative leadership, is what leads the rest of the tribes to do the same. And you see the repeated refrain over and over and over again that the people did not possess the land that God had given them. The people did not possess the land that God had given them. And when you get through Judges chapter 2, you see sort of a summary statement of the whole book of Judges. This is what God did. God raised up judges every time. And when we talked about this cycle that they went through, where they would fall away from God, they would serve false idols, they would be in bondage and slavery, God would sell them over to it. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and God would hear their cry, and He would raise up a deliverer, and things would be great. They would repent, and He'd be good until the light and the end of the time of that judge. And then just a generation later, you would go through the same cycle over and over again. Well, today we get to our very first judge. And I have a confession to make, and that is that I almost skipped over him. Because as you read the text, there's not really anything that stands out about the first judge. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't in your bulletin, could you name who the first judge of Israel was? Because everybody knows Samson. Everybody knows, Gideon. You might even know of Deborah. See, those are the kinds of judges that are exciting, they're interesting, their stories capture imagination. We learn about them in Sunday school. And so as I was reading through it, I was like, I think we're just going to have to move on to Ehud, which is the second judge. He's got a pretty cool story. I'm going to tell it to you next week. So what I'm saying is this: the first judge of Israel, Othniel, son of Kenaz, just really doesn't seem that exciting. But the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, the more I looked at these just four verses that his story is told in, the more I realized that he's important for this very fact that he's not very exciting. So before we get into that, I want to recall for you some of the historical background. The book of Judges, and I've been saying this every week, so you're gonna get this down by the time we're done with this. The book of Judges takes place somewhere in between the 1400s and the 1100s BC. That's more or less just a range that is not an exact,
and the time of Judges began exactly on this date,
because we don't have the ability to know exactly when that happened. So we're assuming the Exodus from Egypt is around the 1440s BC. That leads to where they go through the wilderness wandering, they have the whole conquest with Joshua, and that leads to approximately 1400 on in for the time of the Judges. Now, if you read the entire book of Judges and you do some math, what you'll realize is that there are more than 300 years worth of judging. And so I wanted to answer that question, is that, well, how then do you get, say, almost 500 years if you add up all the time that it says the judges reigned and all the time that it says they were oppressed? How do you fit that in to the chronology? And the simple answer to that is we have to remember how fractured and divided Israel was at this time. It was not a unified nation. It was not even a nation of tribes that were very clear and set in their boundaries the way they were supposed to be. They were not tribes that were very close to one another, at least in terms of the kind of communication and transportation they had available to them at the time. And they were divided by several Canaanite cities that they had never conquered, or cities in which they coexisted with the people of the land. And so, a lot of during this time, what you'll end up seeing is that there are points in this history where judges coexist at the same time in different areas of Israel. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that when we're talking about Ehud next week, this is happening in the south at the very same time the story of Deborah is happening in the north of Israel. So when you begin to look at the chronology and put things together, then you can kind of see that even though we end up with quite this range of history, we can fit the chronology into the years that we have, simply because the nation of Israel is not functioning as one nation, but it's really functioning as a very loosely connected set of cities. It's not even really functioning as tribes at this point. It really is just functioning very, very independently. And I bring this up because it is important to understand that history matters. It is not enough to say, just, well, the Bible said it, and I believe it, and that's good enough for me. Because that's not going to hold up under any test of historical reality. Now, it is true that if the Bible said it, you should believe it. However, we should always be willing to test what Scripture says on the basis of what actually happened in history. And not lucky for us, but lucky for us, it always seems to pan out that Scripture always confirms what we know of history. Yeah, there were times back 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that archaeologists and historians would say, well, that particular biblical event never could have happened. And then we make some sort of archaeological find, and we find out, oh, that city existed after all. Oh, that person existed after all. Oh, that actually happened the way the Bible said it was going to happen. And we see this over and over and over again in many, many different areas. And this area of the judges, although it's not been too highly explored in secular history and archaeology, we can align some of the leaders of Israel and some of the Canaanite leaders of that day and some of the historical archaeological finds to that exact time period, and it works out just the way Scripture said that it would. We have to understand that the stories that are given us here in the book of Judges are not just stories, they are histories. They teach us about the triumphs and the failures of God's people. They teach us about the way God interacts with His people, the way He interacts with those outside of His covenant. And because it is history, it holds value for us today. And if it was just a story, then we don't know this is the way that God actually acts, because it's only the way somebody made up. But because we know that it's history, we know that God actually did act in this manner. He did act. He did actually relate to His people in this way. And because of that, it holds a value. It has an analogy and has a connection to our modern day as well. So let's turn to Judges chapter 3, and we're just going to read straight through the story of Othniel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now this is the first judge that we see in the book of Judges, and this story really sets the pattern for all the judges to come. Although the stories continue to get more and more complex, and really they sort of devolve in the terms of the integrity and the morality of the judge, what we really see here is that Othniel serves as a prototype. He is the example. He is exactly what you want in a judge. It's very simple. It says that when they cried out to the Lord, God raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, of whom nothing negative is ever said. Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He saves them. That's all he needs to say. That's all he needs to say. There's really nothing else to say here. He did exactly what the Spirit of the Lord empowered him to do. He saved Israel. They had peace until the time of Othniel's death. Now, it's interesting here that the first thing that jumps out to me in this text is simply this. If you serve false gods, if you serve fake gods, you will serve real tyrants. If you serve fake gods, you will end up serving real tyrants, and this is why. See, when they, I'm going to go back to the first verse here. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs. Now, the NIV, which I have here, doesn't do a great job of preserving the symbolism, because then at the end of verse 8, it says that they were subject to Cushan-Rishathaim. They were subject to him for 8 years. The word subject there at the end of verse 8 and the word serve in the end of verse 7 is the exact same word. So it says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They went to go serve the false gods, and instead they end up serving Cushan-Rishathaim. They forget the Lord and serve false gods. God gives them up to the consequences, and they're forced to serve the king of Aram. They wanted to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. They end up serving Cushan-Rishathaim. They did not like the fair and just laws of God. They sought after the lawlessness allowed by false gods. They ended up subject to the unfair and unjust laws of Cushan. So now we have to ask this question. Why would the Israelites willingly turn from the one true God, the God who had revealed Himself through 40 years in the wilderness, to these many false gods of the Canaanites? Why? What is it that was so desirable about Baal and about Asherah that the grace and mercy of Yahweh could be so easily forgotten? And as I thought about this, it really came to me in one sentence, and that is, gods that you create are gods that you control. Gods that you create are gods that you control. So the people worshiped Baal and Asherah, but they didn't do that because they loved Baal and Asherah. They really, there's no way there could be actual any true loving devotion to these false gods. But they worshiped these false gods because it allowed them the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. See, Baal really didn't care about what you did morally. Asherah didn't really care about what you did morally. Just provide your sacrifices, maybe sacrifice your firstborn occasionally, and that'll be good. The false god really just opened them up to commit the sins they already wanted to commit. It provided for them a justification. It's like, well, if I can't do it with this God, I'm just gonna find, I just gotta find someone to serve where I can do it, and it's okay. You know, the author of Judges reminds us that the people were not in actuality serving false gods, but it was really just a front for their own worship of themselves. He reminds them of this in the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges, and he repeats this phrase three times. And those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. See, worship of the false god was an excuse to worship oneself. Because gods that you create are gods made in your own image. Baal didn't require much of the people. At least not as much as Yahweh. He's hardly as demanding as Yahweh, who demands control over every aspect of your life. So I want you to see this. The people worship false gods because they wanted to worship themselves. And today's false gods, money, power, fame, sex, is nothing but these 21st century AD equivalents of 12th century BC idols. We don't love money for money. We love it for what we can get from it. We don't love power for power's sake. We love it for our sake and how it makes us feel and what it enables us to do. We have become our own objects of worship, and at least, hey, now we're man enough to admit it and get the middlemen out of the way. As a matter of fact, in the censored words of the great secular theologian of the age, and I'm talking, of course, about Kanye West, this is what he has to say. I am a god. Hurry up with my massage. Hurry up with my menage. Get the Porsche out the garage. I am a god. Y'all better quit playing with God. Do you see it? Power, pleasure, sex, money. I am a god. Y'all better quit playing with God. And unless you think that maybe this is some sort of elaborate metaphor and, oh, yeah, Kanye's ways are Kanye's ways, then this is what he actually said in an interview about it. He says, well, I wrote I'm a god because it's like, yo, nobody can tell me where I can and can't go, man. I'm the number one living and breathing rock star. See, that's the mantra, man. Kanye's just bold enough to admit that that's what everybody does. If you're not going to submit your life to the one true God. Modern man worships himself. Ancient man worshipped himself. Mankind ever since Eden has been in a constant attempt to pry God off his throne. But the ever-present reality is that you end up enslaved by the things that you sought to control. You end up enslaved by the things you sought to control. When you put yourself above God, when you seek to serve yourself, you will end up serving tyrants. This is even more true, I think, today, in today's secular society. If you serve pleasure, power, money, celebrity, then you'll be beholden to pleasure, power, money, and celebrity. You may think that you are in control, that you are an autonomous man, but in fact you are slaves. Steve Turner, the English journalist, concludes his poem Creed with these lines. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. So Israel worshipped false gods in order to worship themselves. But second, they worship false gods in order to fit in with the current culture. Now, Israel had idol-worshipping experiences before entering Canaan. And they may have engaged in Egyptian idolatry when they were in Egypt. We know for certain that once they got out in the wilderness, Moses goes up on the mountain, they get the Ten Commandments, and they're like, Moses, God, what do we do? And they're like, oh, worship a golden calf. And they end up worshiping a golden calf. The gods mentioned here that they're worshiping, it's not the gods of Egypt, it's not the golden calf they had in the desert, but they began to worship the Baals, the Asherahs, the gods of the people of the land that they are now coexisting with. See, once they decided to compromise, once they decided to only obey God partially, then they ended up compromising on their faith. Partial obedience led to compromise. That compromise led to the infiltration of false worship. Now they find themselves influenced by the people in whose land they were supposed to have conquered. Now, instead of conquering the land for Yahweh, they have found themselves conquered by the gods of the land. Now see, Yahweh, to them, they've known Him as the God of the wilderness. They've experienced it. 40 years. The oldest of them even remember coming out of Egypt as children. God provided manna for them in the wilderness. He provided water for them in the wilderness. He was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night for them in the wilderness. But now they're out of the wilderness into the promised land. They've gone from a nomadic shepherding community to a permanent agricultural community. Is Yahweh still God here? See, the land was fertile beyond anything the Hebrew nomads had ever seen. And according to all the cultures that they had been surrounding, they get into land, they're like, this is the land of milk and honey. This is the land of plenty. And the Canaanites are like, yeah, that's from Baal and Asherah. Our gods did this. Your God's the God of the desert. Good. He did good providing for you. But look at what our God has done in this area for us. Could the God who led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness also provide for the fertile farms in the promised land? Or are your gods territorial and regional, and do you need to worship the gods of Canaan in order for your life in Canaan to be a success? Maybe to be safe they should worship both Yahweh and Baal. Christians have found themselves straddling that same divide today. Christians find themselves worshiping the same things that secular society worships. Money, power, pleasure, celebrity. It's the golden calf of American Christianity. And if we do not cry out to the Lord, it will continue to rule us. So point two, deliverance only comes through repentance. Point number one, if you serve a false god, then you will serve real tyrants. Point number two, deliverance only comes through repentance. So God sells them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And that name there is a title. You know, you wouldn't actually name your child this. Rishathaim means doubly wicked. So this is Cushan the doubly wicked. From Aram Naharaim, from Aram between the two rivers. 8 years he rules over them. 8 years they are ruled by the doubly wicked Cushan. 8 years. And we're told it could have been longer. The scripture doesn't explicitly say that. But the only reason given for their deliverance is verse 9, But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer. So here are the people in the midst of slavery. In just a few generations, they've gone from slaves to conquerors back to slaves again. Only this time they're slaves of their own making. They've served the Baals and the Asherahs. They've worshipped themselves. Their lack of commitment to God, their lack of complete domination, dominion of the promised land has led to this moment. They're in the middle of a problem of their own making, and it is only when they realize they cannot solve it themselves, and they realize they cannot throw off the power of Cushan through Baal or Asherah, that they turn back to the wild God of the wilderness and cry out for help. When they acknowledge God, He sends a deliverer. When they acknowledge God, He sends a deliverer. And the same is true today. If you're caught in the midst of your own idols and sin, you will stay caught in them until you cry out to God for help and deliverance. Deliverance comes through repentance. I have three quick thoughts on this. First, God will not save you if you are still content in your slavery. See, God will not save you if you are still content in your slavery. Now, the situation doesn't necessarily apply as much to the Israelites of this time as it does to us today, but it fits quite well with our enslavement to sin. And you even see that through the wilderness journey, the people cry out to Moses, and they're like, Moses, we should have just stayed in Egypt. It's much easier to stay as a slave in Egypt, where at least we knew we were going to get food, and basic needs and necessities were taken care of. Moses, why didn't we stay in Egypt? God will not save you if you are content in your slavery. If you're content in sin, God will give you over to it. He doesn't want to, but because He will not force you to follow Him, He will give you over to the natural consequences of what you think you want. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is explaining this. He's telling the Romans, he's going to give the Romans the closest thing that he gives to a systematic theology. And in the first chapter, he's like, well, if we're going to begin this discussion about salvation, we have to begin with why you need it. And the first few chapters of the book of Romans is verse after verse about the depravity and the sinfulness of humanity. And this is how he ends chapter 1. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. This is exactly what the people of Israel did in the book of Judges. And in the following paragraphs, he uses the same phrase three times over. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Furthermore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. See, if you are insistent in your sin, God will give you over to it. He does this because, quite simply, sometimes you need to crash and burn. If God always allows you to sin, but then always protects you from the consequences of sin, all He has done is enable you in your sin. And that's quite the opposite of His character. See, people go on and on about how it seems incompatible that God could both be a God of wrath and a God of mercy. How do you reconcile this God who has an eternal hell and who is going to judge the nations? You know, why can't everyone, you say there's a loving God, so then why do people go to hell? You say there's a loving God, so why is there such a thing as God's wrath? Now look at it this way. See, He uses His grace and His mercy to keep you from sin. He will forgive your sin in the past. He will empower you with His Spirit in the present to defeat sin. But if you will not accept grace or mercy, then to prevent your sin, you will feel the force of His wrath. His wrath is not directed at you, but upon what you are doing. If you will not allow His grace or mercy to prevent sin, He will prevent it through His wrath, through removing His hand of protection, through allowing the natural consequences, the full consequences of sin, to be felt. So the Israelites forgot the Lord. His wrath burned against them. He removed his protective hand and allowed in the consequences of what happens to a divided and fractured nation. Now the people had a choice. Do they cry out to Baal? Sure. But now they're in slavery. They still have the moral freedom to do what they want. It takes them 8 whole years to decide that maybe Yahweh is the God that can get them out of this. For 8 years, they're in slavery, presumably comfortable with it, at least comfortable enough, content enough, they don't go to the God of their forefathers about it. Now, second, God will not save you if you still think you can save yourself. So let's say people weren't necessarily content with their situation. At the very least, they're not crying out to God to save them. So maybe they think, yeah, if we just work hard enough, we're just waiting on a moment. Kushan, he can't be strong all the time. There's going to be a time he's going to be weak. We're going to rise up, or, you know, we're going to take our pitchforks, and we're going to overcome, we're going to revolt. If you're trying to achieve salvation or defeat temptation under your own power, then you are not going to be able to allow God to save you. See, this is the very heart of salvation by grace. You cannot do it on your own. So stop trying and allow God to do it. Every other religion except for Christianity follows this line of thinking, I must save myself. Every other religion except for Christianity is about man trying somehow, some way, if I can just reach up to God, I can grab a hold of Him. This began at the Tower of Babel. And it begins and goes around and around and around since then, all the way up to modern time today. Everything about religion is man trying to reach out to God or to become God, to achieve salvation, to create salvation. And Christianity is about God reaching down to man, to bridging a divide that you could not bridge on your own. Christianity is about a God. Christianity is about a God who stoops. Christianity is about a God who became man, not about men becoming gods. But if you're convinced that you can save yourself, God will allow you that freedom. God will allow you that freedom. You can't. But here's the thing, you can't do it. You can't defeat sin on your own. You can't overcome it under your own power. It's impossible because it's a part of your nature. In sin, my mother conceived me, David says. We are born with this sinful nature. The only way to overcome it is to put on the new nature. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. See, it's not enough just to reform who you are. You must transform what you are. You cannot just reform yourself and say, well, I'm better now. You have to be completely transformed from the inside out. Third, you cannot keep asking for God to keep you from your sin if you are not repentant of your sin. You cannot keep asking God to keep you from your sin if you are not repentant of your sin. And here's where we get into a very, very practical realm of thinking. See, it's very easy to go out and pray that God lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory. But then never change our habits. It's very easy to pray that prayer, God keep me from evil, and then don't change anything about what you do. You know, dear God, please let me not sin this time. Not going to change anything what I do about the places I go or the things that I see. But just don't let me sin. You know, I'm not going to remove the temptation from me. Just help me coexist with it. It's like an alcoholic complaining that God doesn't keep him from the temptation to get drunk. And then he goes out and he sits in the bar every night. Or it's like a person with anger problems not taking any preventative steps to have a healthy emotional outlet. seeing if you're truly repentant of your sin, you're going to minimize the potential for temptation and develop strategies to overcome it. It doesn't mean that you can defeat your sin totally. Maybe you can, and maybe you can get to a point where it's not a struggle in your life, but it's always going to be there in the background. Sin's always crouching at the door. And it doesn't mean that God will forgive the first sin either, and he's like, well, you know, it's the second time I've forgiven you of this sin, and you're not really working that hard on it to keep avoiding it. But what it means is this: see, if sin does not devastate you, if it does not bring you to repentance, then you will not be delivered from it. So long as you want your sin more than you want your God, you will have your sin. If you want to be delivered from your sin, you must cling desperately to the Father who forgives and shelters. See, when you repent, God will raise up a deliverer. Make no doubt about this, deliverance will come. God will never forget his people. He did not forget his people here in this time in the book of Judges. He will not forget you now. God will never forget his people. He is always waiting, always watching, always listening, waiting on you to cry out to him. And when the people finally, after 8 years, cried out about the oppression of Cushan, he sent them off Neo. See, if you cry out to God and repent, God will deliver you. See, God doesn't want you to be in sin. God doesn't want you to be in slavery to sin. God does not want you subject to the evil force of this world. So God will always send a deliverer. There will always be a manner of escape. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. No temptation has overtaken you that's common to man. See, you are not alone. And that's an important point. Now, nobody wants to be like, that doesn't mean you can make the excuse, well, everybody's doing it, let's go. But what it's telling you is this: is that your struggle is not just your struggle, it is the struggle of mankind. Your struggle is not your struggle, but there are people who are going through the same thing right now that can encourage you, that can help build you up. There are people that have conquered what you are going through right now, and they can encourage you and build you up. There are millions of people around the world and throughout history that are struggling with the same struggles that you have. You are a part of the human condition, and that should give us an amount of hope. Because see, common problems have common solutions. Your situation has details that are unique to you, but at its core, it's just so much like what other people experience and have already overcome. And Scripture was written to people who in many ways are like us. That's why we can go back to the book of Judges and we can say, look at these people. They had these struggles. They had these experiences. And all we have to do is transpose them into our lives today to see what did God do in their lives. That's what he'll do in ours. What did they do? What happened there? We can take these principles that God teaches to people thousands upon thousands of years ago and apply them in our lives today. See, Scripture had people who experienced pain and death. They had bad marriages. They had problems in their churches. They struggled with the same kinds of sins that they do. And God that gave them the solutions, and God that gave them the strength, of the very same God that will do the very same thing for us today. He'll bring you deliverance, whether that's through a relationship, whether that's through a friendship, whether that's the gentle guiding of the Spirit. Second thing here, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will raise up a deliverer. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, God's very character is at stake if he fails to deliver the repentant, and God will never be found lacking. God's faithfulness always overcomes sin and persecution. He was faithful to David after he sinned with Bathsheba. He was faithful to Peter after he denied him 3 times. He was faithful to Daniel in the lion's den. Faithful to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Sin and impossible circumstances are no match for God's faithfulness. He will always raise up a deliverer. Third, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Whatever you're facing right now, God is sufficient for you. It may not feel like it's possible, but the basis of God's character and by His strength, you can overcome that trial. Maybe you've seen people go through difficult times and you're like, there's no way that I could do that. And the truth is that it's hard, but if God has placed it in your life, then He will also give you the strength to overcome. Now that does not mean that you can do it on your own, and people like to say, oh, God would never give you more than you can handle, and that's absolutely untrue. God will never give you more than He can handle. God will give you the grace to go through it. He will give you the strength to overcome. He gives you people to go through it with you, to be an encouragement to you, to grieve with you. He has provided a deliverer. Fourth, with the temptation comes, He will provide you a way out of it. And the same way God has provided in every situation a path for you to take, there's always a choice of roads to travel. When you face temptation with sin, you know, you see, well, I had to do it. It was my sin. I was tempted. What could I do? The devil made me do it. Paul's saying, no. There's always a way out. When you're confronted with a difficult ordeal, you can succumb to despair and anxiety, or you can endure with the strength He provides. Whatever your situation, God's Word will light the way of escape, show you the path, follow you through the situation out of enemy territory. He will always provide a deliverer. Lastly, you'll be able to endure it. See, after reminding you that your situation is common, that He is faithful, that He will strengthen you through difficult times, Paul assures us here that if you follow God's path, you can and you will endure. He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. If you're weighed down with the pressures of life, God may not remove that burden, but He will strengthen your legs to endure. See, God could very easily just zap Cushion. You know, the people cried out to the Lord, Cushan Rishathaim, King of Aram Naharim, Lord, save us, and goes, and no more Cushan. You know, could have been that easy. Lord, we don't want to be in slavery anymore. Lord, we don't want to be in the wilderness anymore. What did He do? How did God's deliverance come? Through Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. See, every time that God has decided to deliver His people, the majority of the time, He uses a deliverer. One of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture is that God empowers you and me to do His work. See, the greatest of miracles aren't the miracles that seem supernatural. It's the supernatural work inside of us. God the Omnipotent has in His sovereignty empowered you to do His will. You have become His deliverer. So in closing, I want to change our focus a little bit. I want to adjust our perspective. See, up until this point, we've been seeing us as the people of Israel. We've been the ones who have sinned. We're the ones in slavery. We're the ones crying out for restoration. But as Christians, we're also the ones called to be the deliverers. We are to be the Othniels to this world. And Scripture is quite clear about this. See, what was it that turned Othniel from a slave into a deliverer? What turned him from just a person in Israel to a person of God? The answer is here in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The defining trait of Othniel's judgeship was this very fact that he had the Spirit of the Lord indwelling him. That is the defining trait of the Christian today. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And you have the same power that Othniel had. We are Othniel. We are literal superheroes, given power by a supernatural spirit to bring peace, justice, and love to this world. As the world cries out for a deliverer, we Christians have been called by God to deliver. And you say, but Josh, you know, I've not been put in a position like Othniel was. Like, you know, God raised him up. He was Caleb's younger brother. I mean, come on, he was a prominent Israelite. He was well known in his community. He had this history. I mean, come on, the guy's in the Bible. I'm not in the Bible. I can't do any of that. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, if there was going to be a deliverer, let's just say, if there was going to be a deliverer, it was going to come from the family of Joshua, or from the family of Caleb. Because when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. These were the two families. These were the only two people who got to enter the promised land who were of the generation that left Egypt. So moving into the promised land, these two families are going to hold some sort of spiritual status. Of course, it's going to be either the family of Joshua or the family of Caleb. And I'm not well known. I'm not rich. I'm not important. I don't have any power. So I can't be Othniel. But I want to show you this. See, Othniel is well known. He's the younger brother and son-in-law of Caleb. We learn from Judges chapter 1 that Othniel marries Aksa, who is one of Caleb's daughters. We know from Judges 3 that he's Caleb's brother, younger brother, probably his half-brother. But what isn't as well known is that neither Caleb nor his younger brother Othniel were Israelites. He wasn't a Hebrew. In the book of Numbers, Moses records these words, and when he's talking about how Joshua and Caleb are the only two that will enter, God speaking here, he says, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of those who are 20 years old or more, when they came out of Egypt, will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So Caleb is introduced to us here, not as an Israelite, but as a Kenizzite. Othniel is introduced to us as Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. See, it's a little bit of a mistranslation. It's Othniel the Kenizzite, Caleb's younger brother. See, it's so interesting here that in a nation that is so concerned with racial purity, with integrity, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, don't intermarry with the people in the surrounding areas, their very first deliverer is not someone who is ethnically Jewish, but someone who has been brought from the outside into the family of God. Do you see that? See, we thought it was a big debate in the book of Acts when the people of Israel are trying to figure out how Jews and Gentiles can both be Christians. Because, well, if you were a Jew, you were a Jew, and if you were a Gentile, you were a Gentile, and if you were a Gentile, you couldn't be a Jew. But then we go back 2,000 years, 1,500 years, and we see that from the very beginning of Jewish history, God was never concerned about blood lineage. He was concerned about the heart. And this man, Othniel, and his brother Caleb, become two of the greatest leaders in Israelite history, even though they themselves are not Israelites. Because like Paul says in the book of Romans, one is not a Jew outwardly, whose circumcision is in the flesh. One is a Jew inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. Caleb and Othniel were not Jews, But even in the Old Testament, they had been brought into the family of God. Even in the Old Testament, you see God raising up a Gentile to save his people. And you see this at the end of chapter 3 as well, when it says, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines in Ophgod. He too saved Israel. Many scholars say that because of the name structure, Shamgar and Anath, neither one of these are Hebrew names, neither one of these are Israelite names. It's very likely that we have, out of the first three judges mentioned, two of them are not Israelites. They're not the kind of people you would think God would raise up to save his people. See, God has always been in the business of raising up unexpected people to do his work. He's a God of the unexpected, and I guarantee you that you are one of them. Not many wise, not many rich, not many powerful, but you. It doesn't matter your heritage, it doesn't matter about your past, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter whether you have social status, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, because the requirement of a deliverer is whether or not you have the Spirit of God. It isn't through your power that you become a deliverer. You have been called by God to deliver God's people. You have. You have lived in this time and this purpose, in this place for a purpose. The Spirit of God lives within you, not so that you'll go to heaven, but so that you can deliver those of this world from that which enslaves them. See, Othniel, the name Othniel means Lion of God. Othniel. We have all been called to be God's lions, fiercely protecting and serving a broken world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We ask that you give us all the spirit of Othniel. That you give us your spirit in power and in strength. That you would provide for us this opportunity to show you to a broken world. Father, raise us up as deliverers. Raise us up as those who are imbued with the power of your Spirit to transform this world. Create in us a new heart. Deliver us from our sin. Keep us from sin so that we can deliver others. Deliver us so that we can deliver others. May your kingdom come. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.